greet you in the precious name of our Lord and of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a joy to be with you, bringing greetings from Cape Town, South Africa. Freedom is never free. It's got to be fought for. You have never lived until you have almost died. And for those who fight for it, life has a flavor that the protected will never know. Because freedom costs. It's sacrificial. God's strategy for complacency, you know the verse very well. Your pastor's made a DVD on the very subject. In Judges 3, verses 1 to 2, we are told that these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might teach Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know warfare, at least those who had not formerly known it. This is God's strategy for complacency. In Judges 3, we see that God's strategy is to train his people through conflict. We need to be taught to trust God in battle, to be purged, to be purified, to be prepared as soldiers of Christ, to fight the good fight of faith. But there's many dimensions to this fight. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. When Joshua was preparing to attack Jericho, he encountered a man standing outside the camp with a drawn sword. And Joshua challenged him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the answer was, "Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord of hosts have I come." And Joshua fell on his face to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, "What does my Lord have to say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals, for the place we stand is holy ground." And Joshua did so. Now this wasn't an angel. This was the angel of the Lord. This is a Christophany, a pre-incarnational appearance of Christ. It had to be, because no angel allows a human being to bow down and worship them. But here he was commanded to take off his sandals and to worship. And he said, "What does my Lord have to say to a servant?" And then the Lord guided him as to how to successfully conquer the Canaanite stronghold of Jericho. God guided his people many, many times into warfare. I know that that is a great problem to people who are pacifists. I was a pacifist. When I was converted, I received pacifism with my spiritual mother's milk. And I believed that to be a true Christian, I had to be a pacifist. And I was a very sincere pacifist. I was a very consistent pacifist. I did not so much as raise my arm to ward off blows to my face when attacked. I would not have even defended my mother or sister when I was under that delusion of pacifism, because I believed it was a biblical requirement for me to be a pacifist. And there's many Christians today who are paralyzed by this pacifism and the pessimism. And they feel unable to defend themselves, that they would dishonor the Lord if they did so. They obviously have not read the Bible very well. Pacifism is humanism. Pacifism is not Christianity. Biblical Christianity recognizes that God is not a pacifist. How many times has God shown himself to be a God of war who has struck down Pharaoh's army, struck down the Assyrians, struck down the various enemies of God's people? God is no pacifist. And Jesus Christ is no pacifist. Not only did he guide Joshua in a successful campaign against Jericho, but when he returns to this earth, he will return not as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The first coming, he came as a lamb, as a suffering Savior, as the Redeemer. But the second time, Jesus will not be the Lamb of God. He'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a conqueror. And he will annihilate the armies of Antichrist. So we need to want to take aim at a few issues here this morning. A citizen's army, a militia, is to be made up of trained citizens who have the right and the duty to bear arms for the defense of their home and family, their community and their nation. We read this in Numbers chapter 1. We read this in Judges 3, which we just read in Exodus 22, if a thief comes into your home and he struck so that he dies, there's no guilt for his bloodshed. That's just a thief. We're not talking about if a murderer, child abuser, rapist, terrorist comes into your home. I mean, then even more so. But even if a thief comes into your house at night and you strike him so he dies, there's no guilt before God. There's no crime. Self-defense is commanded. In Deuteronomy 20, it says, when you go off to war, not even if, and we are told how to prepare and how the chaplain is to prepare the people. We read how everyone is to be numbered from age 20 onwards to be drafted into the army. Because a citizen's army, a militia, is one of the best safeguards against tyranny. Freedom requires an armed citizenry. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, verse 14, we are told, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. This is a reality in my country where we have been in condition yellow, orange, and red for most of my life since I was five. We've always lived with the reality of the fact that Marxist terrorists could attack us at any moment. And we were always in a state of readiness for war. And today in South Africa, it's even more so. We used to have commandos in South Africa, the original commando systems, after which Winston Churchill named the commandos in Britain. He got the idea from the Boer commandos, the farmer militias, which were called commandos in South Africa. And these were local militia units based on the biblical principle in Deuteronomy 20, verse 9, where the commandos elected their own commanders. And each soldier supplied his own basic weapon. And this is based upon the right of each law-abiding citizen to own and use weapons for self-defense. And any attempt to prohibit the right of an individual to bear arms was unbiblical. And it was a pagan attempt to usurp or centralize excessive power, as seen in Babylon, Nineveh, Egypt. Well, one excellent example of armed citizenry and of Christian principles is Switzerland. I was just at a conference and I heard a keynote plenary speaker say that America is absolutely unique because it's the only country that was ever founded in Christian principles. And I had to challenge the man. Had he never heard of Armenia, England, King Alfred the Great, and the dooms of King Alfred, which founded the nation of England, Angleland, the Anglo-Saxon land, on the words of the Bible? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You are to have no other gods before me. The entire Ten Commandments form the preamble to the English common law, followed by the case laws of Moses and the Sermon on the Mount. And it ends with the golden rule of Christ. Whatever you want others to do to you, do unto them. This is the common law of England. This is the foundation of all statutes. The foundation of the Magna Carta. England was most certainly founded on Christian principles. And so was Switzerland. And so was South Africa. I can come up with many other examples. But let's just stop with Switzerland for a moment. The Swiss have one of the most beautiful flags in the world. And second only to America, you find the flags flying all over. I'm not too sure who loves their flag more, the Americans or the Swiss. But the Swiss flags are very prominently flying everywhere. And Switzerland's the most decentralized country I know of. The federal government's got minuscule power and nobody in Switzerland ever knows who the president is because they're only there about a month at a time. They work on a rotational basis between the governors of the various cantons. All power is on the ground with the citizens and with the local cantons, which is equivalent to your states. The federal government's got such small power and all the taxes are gathered by the local cantons and they miserly allocate a very little bit to federal government to keep them in place. And so the Swiss are free. Switzerland does not have an army. Switzerland is an army. And why is that? I went to the museum of William Tell. You should know the story of William Tell, the crossbowman who was going with his little son to town, and the local Austrians who controlled Switzerland at that time under the Holy Roman Empire, the local governor had placed his cap on top of a pole in the marketplace. And anyone who passed by had to bow to it. William Tell would not bow to this foreign oppressor's cap. And so he was arrested. And they demanded that he shoot an apple balanced on his son's head. Think of the sadisticness of these people telling a father to put his child's life in danger, to shoot an apple off the head of his son. And he had to do so from a great distance. And yet, so great was his confidence in his aim, because he was an archer of great note. And he was so true with his aim, he split the apple in half without any harm to his son's head. And then the Austrian governor said, "Why do I see a second quarrel bolt in your hand?" And he said, "If I missed and injured my son with a one, I would not have missed with a second for your heart." And he was arrested for such an insolent remark against the oppressor. And they took him, and he was placed on a boat to go off to some island castle dungeon. But on the way, he managed to escape as they came close to the shore, and he leapt off. He managed to even seize his crossbow, and he then became a freedom fighter in the woods. And this is the beginning of the revolt of the Swiss, winning their independence against the Austrian Catholic oppressors. And here's a case where he got that man with a true shot to the heart in an ambush later on. Well, William Tell is well known in Switzerland. He's an example of knowing your weapons and being so outstandingly accurate in your weapons that he could even do such a horrific task. I mean, which father would ever want to be placed in such a terrible situation? But may we learn to be fast and accurate when the day comes. One of the great reformers of Switzerland is Ulrich Zwingli. And his statue, very symbolically in Zurich, has him with a massive Bible in his one arm and a huge sword in the other. And that's because Ulrich Zwingli was not only a pastor and a reformer, he was a soldier. He fought in battle. He died in battle. Greater love is no man than this, and he lays down his life for another. And Ulrich Zwingli died fighting against tremendous odds. There were only 1,500 soldiers for the Swiss canton of Zurich, fighting against 8,000 Catholic invaders. But they fought to protect the independence of the city-state of Zurich. And he died for his city-state and won the liberty of the Protestant Reformation in Switzerland. Today, the Swiss flag symbolizes freedom. Many people know efficiency and accuracy and precision. And if you've got the joy of owning anything from a Swiss clock to a Swiss rifle, you will know this is perfection. Let me give you an example. I was traveling to a mission station in Switzerland a while ago, and as I was driving along, I saw a shooting range on the side of the road, but it looked very strange. I mean, that's a very, very small shooting range. And I said to my driver, "Is that a pistol range? I mean, that's very, very small ledge that they've got there." "No," he said, "it's a rifle range." "Where do they shoot from?" "Oh, across the valley." Where in the world do you get a shooting range over a thoroughfare? This was a major regional road. As you can see, there's traffic going on there. And they shoot from one side of the valley to the other. You see, property is very valuable, and they're not going to waste valuable farmland for just dead area. So the men shoot from one side of the valley across the other. And I said, "How can they do this?" He said, "Oh, our people are accurate." Well, I'm sure they are. I mean, the traffic's still flowing, and they've got shooting going over their heads, and the cows are grazing, and the motorbikers riding past. Where in the world would you have this? Well, the Swiss have great confidence in their accuracy. A la William Tell, who could have the confidence that he could split an apple on the top of his son's head, and he had the confidence that it would not harm his son. How accurate with your weapons? When the Lord says he wants to teach his people warfare, how accurate could you be to be able to, you know, the classic scenario, and I've been in our different killing houses and South African special forces where, as a guest speaker coming in as a chaplain, they've had me go through some of their training courses, and the classic scenario is kicking down doors, going into a room where you didn't know what was in there before, and there's the terrorist with a dummy, of course, we're talking about dummy targets, in front of a civilian hostage. And you've got to hit the terrorist without harming the hostage dummy. That is a very nerve-wracking exercise, even when you're just doing it with cardboard cutouts. But when you've got real flesh and blood people who could die at your hand if you're inaccurate, this is not something for us to be slack in. We've got to take preparing for war seriously, because when the day of conflict comes, may we be fast and accurate. Now, I come from a military family. All of our male members on both sides of my family, my mother's and my father's, going back way past the Napoleonic Wars for hundreds of years, have been in uniform and have fought. My father was a gunner in the 8th Army, Desert Rats, in North Africa under Montgomery. And he served out of Egypt. And you can see that this man doesn't understand the significance of the dust storm, but he's standing there watching it coming. North African desert was tough. My dad said that they would literally just clean off a part on the tank or the on the 25-pounder and crack an egg on it, and it would fry the egg very nicely. It was hot. And the 8th Army had a great time fighting the Italians, and just a few Brits would beat up and capture vast divisions of Italians. But everything got quite mean and miserable when the Africa Corps came in, because the Africa Corps were unbelievably strong, efficient, effective, accurate, and then they really had a tough fight. My dad fired the 25-pounder, and here's my son Calvin at our war museum seeing a 25-pounder like the one his grandfather would have used. But on the other side, in the Africa Corps, was my mother's father. He was an officer in Erwin Rommel's Africa Corps. So my mother was a Lindemann on the German side. So in our family, we re-fought the Second World War many a night over the dinner table, sometimes with plates flying and smashing. And my father was a hardcore Englishman. God, king, empire. He was for king and country. But he respected the Africa Corps more than anything I'd ever come across. He was angry when he saw some Hollywood film depicting atrocities to the German army, especially in North Africa. He said, never happened. Rubbish. Absolute lies. They were an honorable enemy. Decent people. And his respect for Field Marshal Erwin Rommel was sky high. He said, all of us in the 8th Army respected Rommel far more than our own generals. He was a gentleman. And I remember when my father and my grandfather were meeting for the first time, and my brother and I were very nervous because Dad and Granddad fought one another in the Second World War. What's going to happen? So we were quite tense, and in came my grandfather, and my father and grandfather embraced like they were brothers. And they immediately start talking about, do you remember Christmas Eve? Yes. As we sang Christmas carols to one another from across the trenches. And you remember how he came out? This is Second World War. Now, I knew about the First World War event. That's been a subject of a major film, the First World War Christmas truce. But in the Second World War, in North Africa, from my father and grandfather, and I haven't read it anywhere, but this is what they experienced, they had a truce, just spontaneous, singing Christmas carols, starting with Silent Night, and going on to playing football with them on No Man's Land the next day, and exchanging ration packs, and showing pictures of their families. He said the Africa Corps were gentlemen, honorable people. No atrocity happened in North Africa. There were decent people on both sides. Well, my great-grandfather was a general in the Kaiser's army under General Field Marshal von Hindenburg. And here is a picture of him. On the back of this picture, it says Tannenberg, Russland. Tannenberg is where the German army wiped out a colossal amount of Russians. Whole armies, not just divisions, in one of the most colossal battles of the First World War. I had many other officers and family on both sides. And my one uncle was the captain of the Bismarck. Captain Ernst Lindemann went down with the ship. Another was captain of was the medical officer of the Graf Spree, that ship which was scuttled in the River Plate. And I had one of my uncles was Uncle Wolf. He was Luftwaffe, and he fought on the Eastern Front. He said they used to fly off before breakfast, shoot down a few yaks, and then come back for breakfast. And that was on the Eastern Front. But he was captured by the Russians and spent 10 years as a slave in Stalin's concentration camps in Siberia. And he came back with, I remember putting out my hand to shake his hand, and his hand was a stump. He had lost his hand to gangrene and frostbite. And as a young boy, you can imagine the shock at seeing one uncle's hands missing due to the war. And he actually was the most cheerful and the most willing to talk about the war of all of my relatives. Amazing. He had the worst experience, and he was very matter-of-fact about it. And 10 years a slave of Stalin's Russia in these absolutely hellholes of gulags. And there were others. But the war in Europe was horrific, and my parents both had enough, and when the war ended, they raced for Africa just to get away from Europe, because Europe was, two wars in one century was enough. And they came to Rhodesia, and I was brought up in Rhodesia. Of course, they didn't know that they'd gone out of one frying pan into another fire. Rhodesia was actually a paradise at first. When I was born and brought up, what a great place Africa was. It was a paradise. But what our family didn't realize was that through the treachery of politicians, there was a concerted attempt from the US State Department, in particular from FDR, on to destroy the colonial possessions of Europe, to decolonize Africa. And Africa wasn't ready to be decolonized. It was being well run, it was efficient, it was peaceful, it was clean. Nobody was starving in Africa. Africa was exporting food. You could drive from Cape Town to Cairo on good roads without a passport and without a roadblock and without potholes. Today, you could not do it in any manner of vehicle, Cape Town to Cairo. And you would need how many passports, visas, bribery. You would go through hundreds of roadblocks, and you probably wouldn't make it. I know, because we try. And it's the destruction of Africa since decolonization has been horrific. But Rhodesia stood firm. Rhodesia is the site of one of the greatest natural wonders, one of the seven natural wonders of the world, the Victoria Falls. And what a magnificent sight that is. And we grew up with all kinds of wildlife all around us. I just loved growing up in Rhodesia. What a magnificent place. Every kind of animal, big animals. And I had a leopard and a lion as friends and pets when I was small, and a bush baby as a pet. And it was just great. And we were a small country, very small country. But we had the most beautiful tree-lined boulevards and fountains in what was wilderness. As you can see, the churches, the gardens, the fountains, that epitomizes Rhodesia. My dad was in hotel industry, and we had nice lawnmowers called warthogs, and the warthogs would chew the grass just to the right trim. They get on their knees to do it, and they're very useful. You don't have to worry about the lawnmower when you've got a few warthogs around, and they would be used in many of the hotels. Well, when I was young, my elder brother, I was the youngest in my family, two sisters, one brother. We had strip roads in Rhodesia where you'd have just two thin strips of tarmac and dirt road on the side. And you could drive for a long time without seeing another car. See, with a small tax base to look after such a huge country, that was an economical way. And when you saw, how exciting, another car coming, you would move your left wheel off, and remember, we drive on the other side of the road. Your right tire would be on the left strip, and then the other one would do the same, and then you'd pass for another waving, and then you'd get back on the strip roads. That's just how we operated back in Rhodesia at that time. I've always liked animals. We've always had lots of pets, and I always wanted to be a game ranger and shoot poachers. But as the war got hot and running, my interests moved to being a soldier and shooting terrorists. And Rhodesia was in the front line of the Cold War, the hot part of the Cold War. The Soviets were putting everything into taking over the last holdouts of colonialism in Africa to get rid of the Portuguese out of Angola and Mozambique, get rid of South Africa out of Southwest Africa, get rid of Rhodesia, and then, of course, the prize of all, South Africa with all its minerals, the Cape Sea routes, and the gold and the diamonds and the uranium and cobalt and all the key strategic minerals without which you could not fly fighter planes, make refrigerators, or have aircraft carriers or satellites. South Africa strategic. And we held the line. In Rhodesia, it was, my brother was in the Rhodesian army, and Rhodesia was like that small band of 300 Spartans holding the line and winning time for the West, that the West could, by God's grace in the 80s, win the Cold War and bring down the Iron Curtain and collapse the Soviet Union. And if we had not done our part, I don't know where things would be, because Little Rhodesia played a very key role in holding the line and holding back Soviet expansionism. The Prime Minister of Rhodesia at that time was Ian Smith, a magnificent man, one of the few politicians I've met who I can say is a man of honor and integrity, a man who said what he meant what he said, and who was true to his word. One of the few politicians I've been proud to shake his hand with and didn't feel I had to disinfect my hand afterwards. Ian Smith fought in the Second World War, shot down twice, shot down behind enemy lines, fought for 5 months behind enemy lines in northern Italy. Not your average politician. And he stood firm against the communists. As he said, we were never beaten by our enemies. We were betrayed by our friends. Well, I didn't get to serve in the Rhodesian army because the war was coming to an end under Kissinger's betrayal and treachery, and Rhodesia was being betrayed in the hands of the communists back in 1979. So I went into the South African army. And I got converted as I went to South Africa. And so I went into the South African army as a Christian. And one of the first things I was able to do was stand up on the first chaplain's period, 500 men, all in brown uniforms with shaven heads. And I said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. And I want to honor him during my next 2 years here. If anyone else feels the same, please see me afterwards so we can start a Bible study. And in fact, that's what we did. That was the beginning of our mission. Frontline Fellowship began in the barracks of the South African Army, on the border, coffee bars, ministering, on patrols, taking Bibles across the border, preaching in Southwest Africa and Angola, getting into the operational area. Well, by God's grace, as we started to pray through the night, we had all-night prayer meetings. We would pray through Operation World, and God gave us a vision for the enemy, to win our enemies to Christ. They coming to us with bombs and landmines and hate. We will go to them with a Bible and with the gospel of Christ, and we will subvert them with the gospel. We will turn our enemies into brothers in Christ. We will be more than conquerors. Yes, David was a conqueror. He killed Goliath. But Jesus, more than a conqueror, he took Saul, the persecutor, and made him Paul, the apostle. And so, in our mission, we started to have this vision of winning our enemies to Christ. And we went on operations across the border. This was the fun part of being in the army. Not just going on the cut line, lifting landmines in the morning. This is what you had to do before breakfast. Because the main way that the communists fight, being spineless cowards, was never to fight us face to face, but to plant landmines at night. That wouldn't kill us, because our people traveled in armored cars, which were specifically designed with V-shaped hulls in order to deflect the blast. And we tended to survive landmine blasts. But the civilians, the black Avambos, they were being blown to pieces in the school buses and the trucks with farm workers. So to save the local people, we swept the roads every day, which meant guard the engineers as the engineers lift the landmines, and then we could go back and have brunch at about 10 in the morning after sweeping the roads. But the fun part was when they would unleash us to go across the border and pulverize the living daylights of the communist scum before they could come and lay their landmines in our soil. And that's where the vision for Frontline Fellowship really developed. Because as we went into Angola, we would ask the people, where's your church? And they'd point to a burnt-out area and say, that was the church. The Cubans burnt it down. Where's your pastor? Oh, the communists shot him. What can we do to help you? And we heard, Biblia, Biblia. They wanted Bibles. And so the vision began in our mission, Frontline Fellowship, in the army, to recruit Christians from military background and go into war zones. And my first motorbike, just before my first mission, heading out 30 years ago into Mozambique, communist Mozambique, to win our enemies to Christ. And that's what we have been doing. Going into communist nations and later, more recently, Muslim nations and winning the people to Christ. This man here was trained in Patrice Lumumba University, which is a training school for terrorists in Moscow. And he was trained to be a Marxist revolutionary. He was converted to Christ and became one of our evangelists. Churches were destroyed. But there were one or two in the capital city which were registered churches. And those registered churches, of course, they couldn't preach anything that the secret police hadn't approved of, and they were ineffective. They were just there for the foreigners. But we wanted to go into the bush, into the areas where the battle was raging, and win our enemies to Christ. And we met the militia. This is RENAMO, the anti-communist guerrillas. Barefoot army. Only weapons they had are what they'd captured from the enemy. And I've given some of my experiences of the atrocities that we saw in our prison experience when we were captured in the killing fields of Mozambique. Zimbabwe had been my home when it was Rhodesia, but now it was controlled by the communists. And we went in and evangelized amongst our enemy. Look at these ill-disciplined Marxists, foolishly letting one of their enemy pick up their rifle. I do this sort of thing just to kind of show how they really don't know what they're doing at all. This picture is also quite funny, because I tried to take a picture of the bridge and they said, no, you can't take a picture of the bridge. Why not? I said, the South Africans want to bomb it. I said, the South Africans want to bomb it? Why haven't they bombed it yet? They don't have a picture yet, they said. So I then said, can I take a picture of you? Oh, yes. So I lined them up and got a picture of them just to kind of prove what, you know, they don't really know what they're doing. But to get into communist Angola, we had to go across the rivers, crocodile-infested rivers, lots of crocodiles, up to 5 yard, that's 15-foot crocodiles, have been sighted in this river. Dugout canoes. Into a country aflame. Communist Angola was a war zone. Exterior decorating by Marx and Sons. Your home, too, can look like this. Phone 1-800-MARXISM. This is kind of our guest house in the capital of the resistance fighters in Jumba. This is Jonas Savimbi's UNITA Freedom Fighters. And the UNITA Freedom Fighters saw themselves as holding the line for the West against the Marxists and against the Soviet advance in the Cold War. Well, we did chaplaincy work. We trained these guerrillas and freedom fighters, operated with them in the field, and we saw lots of nice sights when Soviet weapons of terror had been taken down. And outstanding when you see these Soviet weapons of war that had strafed villages on the ground where they belonged, in pieces. Well, the South African army started to invite us to the bases, and we got to many of the bases in order to minister to troops. I got the opportunity of preaching to thousands of different locations in the South African army and the rebel armies, and sometimes we travel in armored cars. But this is a treble decker anti-tank mine, three anti-tank mines, T-57s, one on top of the other, and that just killed the drivers outright. So even your landmine-proof vehicles on occasions were not sufficient to protect you. One of the great things about ministering in war zones is you get to shoot a whole lot of cool weapons that you wouldn't normally get hold of. And many a time I got the opportunity to do that. They would often give us extra weapons, and we would go with the troops into the field and minister with them on patrol and get to some of the most inaccessible areas to reach soldiers who wouldn't otherwise have chaplains. Now, this man with me, Colonel Jan Breitenbach, is a legend in South Africa. Colonel Breitenbach has been involved in 65 battles. He is our most combat decorated vet. He started 4 special forces units, including South African Reconnaissance Commander and 3-2 Battalion. 3-2 Battalion, he went by air and was inserted into Angola and managed to recruit thousands of black communist Angolans and persuaded them to fight for South Africa against the communists. He forged them in battle. Just a handful of South African special forces recruited thousands of our enemy to fight for us, and they did a spectacular job. They wiped out regiments of Cubans. And I went with Colonel Breitenbach after he retired from the army, joined our mission, and we went in and we ministered from one side of the border areas to the other, all the operational area, ministering to the different soldiers, and it was extraordinary. Colonel Breitenbach preaching in the rain to the troops up at the front and in the field. And one morning, after a month of preaching around with our soldiers, Colonel Breitenbach and I were right on the Angolan border, and he said, Peter, let's go and preach to the enemy. So that day, we walked across the border into communist Angola, and this actually happened with Portuguese translators from 3-2 Battalion. We walked in, and Colonel Breitenbach and I preached to our enemy in 3 separate locations across the border in communist Angola. And he stood up there and he said, I'm Colonel Jan Breitenbach of 3-2 Battalion. My men and I, we killed thousands of you. Thousands. We never had any trouble killing you. Our trouble was catching you. You ran so fast. You broke Olympic records running away from us. Even when you outnumbered us 10 to 1. Why were you such spineless cowards? Why couldn't you face us in battle? I know why, he said. You're afraid to die. You're not real soldiers. You know that when you die, you don't go to heaven with Jesus Christ. No, your God is Karl Marx. Your religion is atheism. Your commissars are the priests of Satan. You're all doomed. You're damned. You're lost. You're going to burn in hell forever. If you knew what was waiting for you 1 second on the other side of the grave, you'd crawl across the minefield and beg 3-2 battalion to show you the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. I won't ever forget one word of that. It burned into my memory. I thought, the colonel wants a short way to glory. My hand went to my Browning high power on my hip, and I thought I would not see the sunset that day, and we would be in glory for sure. But no, in fact, place after place, we did this, and the Cubans and the communists and the MPLA just stood there fingering the RPGs and AKs and PKMs, and they didn't do a thing. We hammered them verbally, and they were just so shocked. They must have thought we had something up our sleeve. We didn't. We had a few small arms between the two of us, and that was it. And we were pretty vulnerable. But when we got back to base that night feeling very pleased with ourselves that we had done a very good deed, the commandant came and said, Colonel, I'm afraid the lines have been humming between Pretoria and Luanda, and I'm to expel you from the country. The foreign affairs say you're about to restart the war. So Colonel Breitenbach, who had fired the first shot of the war back in 1966, was expelled from the country that he had fought for how many decades? And this is a church in Angola. What do you notice that's missing about this church? The building's missing, yes, but it's not stopping the people coming together. The communists had burned their church, but they continued to gather together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we provide them Bibles. Their Bibles had fallen apart. I've heard in Angola people say, this is the greatest gift anyone has ever given me, the Bible. I've been praying 5 years for my variant copy of the Word of God. This is the greatest gift anyone can ever receive, the Word of God in his own language. And what a privilege it's been for us to provide people the Word of God, Biblia. Well, I've been captured. First time I went off to Zambia, it was under socialist government. Marxist revolutionaries were being trained in Zambia, and Zambia was the front line of the battle against South Africa and Southwest Africa. In fact, the terrorists to attack Portuguese East and West Africa, South Africa, Southwest Africa, Rhodesia, all came from Zambia. Zambia was the hub. This is where the heads of the Warsaw Pact came, and where the Premier of the Soviet Union came, and to look across the Zambezi River at the last bastion of civilization on the tip of Africa, and that was us. And so when I went on a mission into Zambia, I ended up in prison within minutes. And this is the prison, Lusaka Central Prison. I was in cell 11, where they kept political detainees, presidential detainees was the word. The British built this prison for 80 prisoners, never had more than 120 in it. And when the British built it, it had plumbing, electricity, they got 3 cooked meals a day and so on. In fact, Kenneth Kaunda, who was at that time the dictator of Zambia, had once been imprisoned here by the British government. He had his own cell. Bed, sheets, blanket, pillow, gramophone, table, chairs, desk, you know, everything that you would need. And he managed to do studies while he's in there. Well, when we were in there, there were 60 to 65 prisoners in cells 25 feet by 15 feet. 60 to 65 prisoners a cell. No beds, no blankets, no sheets, no pillows, no toilets, no running water, no plumbing, no sanitation, no electricity. No ventilation. People died in our cells and were carried out in the morning. It was a hell. And we were put there by the freedom fighter, who believes in the goodness of man, who said in his book, Humanism, he couldn't accept the religion of his parents that believes that people are basically evil. He believes people are basically good. Isn't it interesting how those who believe in the goodness of man can do some of the worst things? Well, this was taken by our military intelligence of the prison where we were kept. Well, it was a hellhole. We were tortured. We were 6 times asked, dragged off for interrogation. One interrogation lasted 6 hours. Heads in buckets of water, heads in buckets of urine, tortured in various ways. And they said to us, we know what you whites don't like. You like to be clean. We can't do the tortures on you we do on our own citizens, because sometime we're going to have to release you. You've got foreign passports. So we're not going to use the poker in the fire. One of our other fellow prisoners, Isaiah Moyer, he had 26 pussy sores in his body from where they'd pushed the red-hot pokers in. They had to punch us below the ribs where it would not bruise or leave any signs of their treatment. They knew how to torture us in a way that would not leave any marks, because they'd have to release us sometime. And freedom did come after an excruciating time at their hands, but it's taught me to appreciate every single day and every minute and every hot bath and every clean bed and clean sheets and soap and so many things I think most people take for granted. To be deprived of your freedom for a while is actually something that helps you enjoy the rest of your life. Well, we haven't forgotten the prisoners. We've gone back many a time helping the prisoners, taking in things for them, and preaching in Zambia. I got to go back to Zambia because they got such bad publicity over. I remember when I was being interrogated at one point, and I had all of my literature out there. And the interrogator at one point from Special Branch said, "You're a writer." I said, "Yes." He said, "Are you going to write about this?" I said, "Every word." And you could see they shrank back and the torture stopped. I mean, they realized, uh-oh, this is a problem. British passport holder, and he writes. Not good. And so I actually got the opportunity to go into Britain and speak on BBC World Service shortly after that. And I gave all the details of their tortures and what they did and how they were treating their people. And I mentioned the testimony of Isaiah Moyer, who was this one prisoner in the cell next to us, who was a Christian South African, tortured by the communists because he had lent some money foolishly to some ANC refugees, terrorists, who, instead of paying back, what's the easiest way of not having to pay back money you owe? Accuse him of being a spy. So he got thrown to jail. You don't need proof for things like this in a communist prison. And so he was being tortured for having lent money to people who didn't want to pay their debts. Well, I gave the full story of Isaiah Moyer. And Isaiah later told us he was in a cell, and one of the wardens came running and saying, "That white missionary from South Africa, he's talking on the radio. He's talking about you." And Isaiah got the tail end of my interview on BBC World Service in the cell, and all the wardens gathering around there. You know, this is so exciting. Their prison's being talked about. I don't think the politicians were as excited. But Isaiah said he started to get mail sacks of letters coming in, and people sending him packages of soap and salt and pens and paper, and he became the most popular guy in the prison. Nobody mistreated him after that. And soon, prison doors were opened, he was set free, and he came back to his wife and children. And just another example that the Lord's given us the keys of the kingdom. What we bind will be bound, what we loose will be loosed. The enemy only succeeds, the devil is only winning, because the church is not fighting. Greater is him who is in us than him who is in the world. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And I went back to Zambia, and I kept preaching in there. And the Zambian government had me come back because they wanted to apologize for how badly I'd been treated. And soon, the Christians rose up and overthrew the communist government, 1991, Reformation Day, 31st of October, in 1991. And from then, Zambia officially became a Christian country, and we got to run biblical worldview seminars, get on the radio and TV, wrote Biblical Principles Africa, was going to Parliament to hand out the biblical principles. Today we received by people who used to be our cellmates, like General Ronnie Shikapasha, who's now, he was at one time head of the Air Force of Zambia, of course fell under disrepute of the previous government, and he, Foreign Affairs Minister at this occasion. President of Zambia, Levi Mawanawasa, who was baptized as a Baptist just shortly after this, and we had the opportunity of sharing the gospel with him at State House. Beer halls that have turned into churches. God's doing a great work in Zambia, and we are working for reformation in this once communist terrorist nation. Instead of sending out terrorists, they're now sending out evangelists. Instead of broadcasting communist propaganda on Radio Freedom, they're now broadcasting the gospel. Well, 1989, I was married to Lenora Bathman, Bible smuggler Bill Bathman's daughter. My daughter's been smuggling with her dad since she was 4 years old, behind the Iron Curtain. And she had people like Brother Andrew and Richard Vornbrunt around the dinner table. What a privilege growing up in that sort of situation. My father-in-law was also not a pacifist, and my wife was taken to the video range, and the first shot she fired was into someone with his hands up who was unarmed. bam, straight to the center. Now, it's just meant to give scenarios. And I said, he is unarmed. And she said, wasn't I meant to shoot? So we realized why you need scenario training. But we went across the border for my honeymoon with my parents-in-law, smuggling Bibles throughout Eastern Europe and seeing all of the Caesar worship of Ceausescu, who is affectionately called Dracula. See how the UN flag follows dutifully behind the Soviet and Red Chinese and Cuban flags. Notice what a missionary religion communism is. Notice the idolatry. Notice the world vision. They want to win the world. They've got a globe there. And they don't just have communist flags. Can you see a lot of non-communist countries' flags? Like Norway and Austria and Spain and Denmark. They're claiming the whole world for Marx. But the churches in Eastern Europe were strong. Powerful, dynamic. Notice how the men sit separately from the women in Eastern Europe. That's just part of their tradition. And notice there's a sweep of one church. I'm just panning across. And you can actually see my wife in the bottom right-hand corner. And then continuing, nobody under 18 allowed in church at that stage. And this is one church on Easter Sunday. Packed, packed, packed. You could drop sand from the ceiling. It would not hit the floor. People wedged so tightly in. Bulgaria, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. God is love. And by God's grace, we saw churches revived in these areas. This is the Leipzig prayer meeting, where the Christians in East Germany came out with the candles to unite to pray for the downfall of communism. And it spread from Leipzig all over. And the candles at night were seen as it became symbolic of opposition to communism. And the whole principle was all the darkness cannot put out the smallest light. Light is more powerful than darkness. Communism is darkness. The gospel is light. And there were on the other side of the wall, this on Western Europe now, West Berlin, similar prayer meetings in sympathy with the Christians on the other side. And the wall came down. October 1989, just over 20 years ago. And what a great victory that was. And celebrations such as have never been experienced in my lifetime. Anything to compare with the coming down the Berlin Wall. And then in Romania, the people rose up and the army joined the people to fight against the communist Securitate, the secret police. They exercised the communist hammer and sickle from the center of the Romanian flag. They had these holy flags. And celebrations as Marxism was overthrown one country after the other. But after that exhilarating experience in Europe, I was captured in Mozambique. And I was taking six American medical missionaries on a mission into communist Mozambique. And we were captured by the communists in Soviet helicopters similar to these MI-8 HIP helicopters, flown to security headquarters, SNASP security prison in Mashava, and tortured. And these are just some of the news headlines of our different captures. I've ended up in prison a few times in my experience, and our more recent missionary activity has been in the Muslim Middle East, where church has been bombed by Soviet fighters sold by Red China to Sudan, National Islamic Front government. Churches are under regular aerial bombardment, and yet the people stand firm. We have to fly behind the lines to reach the Christians who are fighting against the Marxists. And when I've shown these pictures in different churches, I've had some people in America very unhappy. How can the Christians in Sudan carry weapons? And I've pointed out, well, your founding fathers carried weapons to church. In fact, you were fined in Virginia in the 1600s if you came to church without a rifle, because it showed that you were irresponsible and weren't providing for your own family. And I said, let me remind you, Sudan today is far more dangerous than America was in the 1600s. And there's a very clear and present danger in Sudan. But I've asked the local Sydneys, where do you get your weapons from? They say, the enemy is my quartermaster. Whatever they want, they capture from the enemy. And the Sudanese, this is the ambush earlier, there were 12 Arab vehicles all shot out in a row here on this particular stretch of road. It's so good to see the local Christians being able to beat a massive national army just by tenacity, and they're capturing the weapons of the enemy that had been provided by Red China and which are now being used against the Marxists and Muslims. And by God's grace, we've had the opportunity of going and preaching to these militia, these freedom fighters, the Sudanese People's Liberation Army, who have been fighting a very long war against Islamic Jihad in Sudan. The government of Sudan has declared jihad, holy war against the South. And they go through these areas destroying everything. And so the people have to fight. Even the pacifists in southern Sudan are fighting. Even the Seventh-day Adventists are fighting today. And they first said when I went there, we are a hidden people fighting a forgotten war. You must be our ambassador to tell the people outside what is happening here. And so we have tried to do that. I've never been a cameraman, but had to start taking pictures and video cameras. And a lot of the time we're operating on motorbikes. Now again, some people have asked me, how can you as a missionary be using firearms and weapons, and how can you be helping these people that they're rebelling against the government? And you know, when I first started doing this work, I didn't really have a good answer to that. I knew in my heart that what we were doing was right. But I couldn't quite understand, because my understanding of Romans 13 was obey the government. Blank check, no matter what. But as I started to work even further, I mean, here we are building our mission school, our chapel and clinic, and what do we have to do first? Build air raid shelters. Because the government of Sudan have bombed our mission school 10 times. We've got 140 bomb craters around the place. We keep shrapnel as paperweights in our office in Cape Town. This is the first high school in southern Sudan, bombed 10 times. And there was no other target around. It was just our little mission base and school and clinic. And this is one of the 12 unexploded bombs around our base. Praise God for shoddy Arab workmanship. Now, Bible smuggling you can understand. Because Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So which authority has the authority to countermand the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ? When I want to fly behind enemy lines to take Bibles into a country that forbids Bibles, I know that I have the authority of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ultimate judge, the creator, and who on earth can countermand his orders? I've had people saying, but you're not just breaking the law of the government of Angola or Sudan, you're breaking international law. It's against the law of the United Nations to take Bibles into these areas. I said, international law? Which verse in the Bible is referring to that? I said, I must have missed this. And no, well, but, you know, and they can't quite give an answer. But true Christianity is caring for widows and orphans in their distress as well. It's not just smuggling Bibles. What about the medicines? Well, I've had some people say to me, you're not really reformed if you're smuggling Bibles into a country that forbids it and medicines. Because if God wanted Bibles or medicines to go into that country, he wouldn't have placed a government that forbids it. So if God has placed a government in Sudan or in Angola that forbids Bibles and medicines to go in, then if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you must accept God doesn't want his word to be taken into those countries. I said, you do not understand. All missions have always been illegal because freedom is a fruit of Christianity. William Tyndale was illegal when he went to India. It wasn't legal to be a missionary to India when William Carey went there. The first 20 years he worked illegally, not only against Indian law, against British law, British Parliament. Freedom is a fruit of Christianity. Only once the gospel has made some establishment and impact in the area do you get religious freedom. So what you've just said is that, and if it had been followed, no one would have preached the gospel in the Roman Empire or any other time since, because it wouldn't have been legal initially. No. Jesus didn't just say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them obedience to all things I've commanded. Well, amongst the all things is that Jesus Christ is Lord of all areas of life. The scripture tells us that Satan will one day be bound by an angel and cast into hell so that he might deceive the nations no more. Satan is deceiving the nations today, obviously. But Jesus Christ will take over all the kingdoms of this world and they'll become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As you owe allegiance and loyalty to your government owes allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator and the Eternal Judge. And if your government is in disobedience and in rebellion to the King of Kings, then you must not be in allegiance to a rebel against God. Or then you are also in rebellion to Almighty God. And so we realize all authority is delegated authority. All authority is under God's authority. And no one can countermand God on anything. It's not only a matter of taking the Bible in. It's also whatever else has to be done for the fulfillment of the Great Commission to make disciples. So we are training chaplains. And we are training militia. We are training the freedom fighters there. And many a times we're able to teach them good tactics which save lives and which protect the innocent. And we're able to teach them principles from God's Word, which we use the Christian Wars textbooks, and we've produced many different chaplains' handbooks, training the officers. And on many occasions, we taught them principles that we know saved lives and which shortened the war and brought the enemy to their knees in good times so that the bombing could stop. Chaplains' periods, prayer parades, soldiers in the front line reading the Word of God. Well, one time we were taking in the first Bibles in the Moro language to the area where the Bible translator, Ezra Lawiri, had been killed in an ambush with Arabs. He had just finished his life's work of translating the Bible into his people's language, Moro. He's on his way to the princess, and he is shot and killed in an ambush with the Arabs en route. This is 1991. And as he's dying, he says to his deacon, "My work on earth is complete. See, this is published." And he hands his manuscripts over and he dies. Bulinduli later becomes the bishop of southern Sudan in Moroland. And I was there for his consecration. He is the first bishop to be consecrated and liberated, free Sudan. The others had the services in Kenya and Uganda across the border. This was very significant. And he then let me know that he had the manuscript of the whole Bible translated into Moro. And I said, "Why is it not printed yet?" He said, "Well, he tried the Bible side and others, and none of them had the funding," and said this and the other. I said, "We don't either, but we'll get it printed. I mean, praise God, what a privilege." Well, on the trip that I was taking in the Bibles, I also had a team from Dr. James Kennedy's church, Coleridge Presbyterian Church, to run evangelism explosion clinics. So we go in, and as we're going through the evangelism explosion formula on that Sunday morning, I said to the people, "If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven?" And as I said that, the cry went out, "Antonovs!" And everyone ran out. Now, you can see from the thatched roofs that they don't have doorways. You've got to bend double to get out. And the thatch is very thick, and it not only keeps things cool underneath, but it actually deadens the sound. I heard nothing, and so I put my head out from under as I was the last to get out of the church, because I've heard how many false alarms. A plane flying overhead doesn't mean you're going to get bombed. So I was actually very slow getting out of the church. After you. You know. And as I got out, I heard the high-pitched screams of these bombs coming down, and I knew I didn't have a chance to look up, take a step towards the shelter. I just had to flatten myself on the ground, and five bombs, one off the other, explode. High pillars of flame shooting up, and everything went flying up. And what goes up's got to come down. And I braced myself, and sure enough, pummeled down. I remember my father speaking about being blitzed in London and lying on the parade ground, tilting his helmet to cover his neck too, as he saw his barracks in front of him, matchstick just blown to pieces, Heinkel bombers went over. And he said, and shortly after that, everything from the top of his head down to the sole of his feet was getting pummeled with whatever had gone up in the air, matchstick wood from the barracks and all that. And sure enough, that's what happened to us too. Well, I snapped this picture while lying on the ground. And then I got up and walked around to see if anyone was injured. And then the people shouted, "Antonov, it's returning." I looked up and I could see 12,000 feet. There was this Soviet-made Antonov, Sudan Air Force. I could see the bomb bays open. I heard a metallic click. And almost in slow motion, there's this black dot, 2, 3, coming down on top of us. It couldn't have been more than 60 seconds, but it felt a long time as I watched it, almost mesmerized. And everything in your body says, run! But you mustn't run. Because you know that you can be hit from 100 yards from the point of impact and hit by shrapnel, killed, if you're standing or running. If you're lying flat, you might survive a bomb blast from just a few yards away. You've got to go flat. Best chance of survival in a bombing. My training took over, even though everything in my heart was saying, run! And then I saw, we're surrounded with trees. Not good. Because if one of those bombs detonates on a tree limb, you'll have an airburst. Airburst, shrapnel coming down, much, much worse than a ground burst where the shrapnel goes up and out. But no time to move. And I just lay flat, and this one bomb came straight through the tree next to me. Crash, 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 crash. Just knocking branches off, and then finally it exploded in the ground, deep in the ground. And I felt something kick me in my side, which meant I thought, I'm hit. you'd never feel pain at the beginning, because it's one of those things. David Livingstone noted when he was being torn around by the lion that there was no pain. He said, this must be something the Creator's built in, that there's a shock that sets in that protects you from the pain. And it was quite a while before I felt any pain, but it wasn't metal that hit me. Later we found it was only a bark of a tree. But the force was enough to crack my ribs. But that's not so serious. Well, the amazing thing is not one single person had been killed. I stood up, and here we'd had 8 times 2,000-pound bombs dropped in an area the size of a football field. 300 people in church a day, not one person killed or seriously injured. I could not believe it. It was astounding. It was Psalm 91. The Lord had his feathers of protection. He had protect us under his wings, as we had read Psalm 91 early on that morning. Absolutely extraordinary. And the trees are pockmarked with shrapnel. The ground is pockmarked with shrapnel. And yet we weren't. How is this possible? Well, not only did we not lose anyone, we gained people. The church was fuller after the bombing than before. How many churches, you know, would continue a service after being bombed? But they did. And the highlight of the service was presenting this new Bible in the Moro language over to them. And as I presented it, I realized we're just a few miles from where the Bible translator lies buried. And here we are on the Sunday set aside to present and dedicate this new Bible to the community where the Bible translator was killed. We bombed on Sunday morning at church. How much clearer can it be that the Bible is a message of life and death? Some people hate the Word of God so much they're willing to kill to stop it. Others love the Word of God so much they're willing to die to advance it. This is one of the most privileged services I've ever attended. As one of the people said afterwards, the Bibles of the Christians are more powerful than the bombs of the Muslims. Speaking of which, this bomb failed to go off. This is another occasion, another place. But if it had gone off, it would have taken our team and our compound and church off the map. Well, by God's grace, the Christians are winning. They've advanced in very rough terrain, extremely rough terrain, not good roads, tough on our tires. Absence of bridges and infrastructure. The Arabs have blown up the bridges. We've had to build bridges to cross the rivers. But even the bridges we built have been washed away by floods on occasions. And the only way we could get across the river on this occasion was hand over hand, ankle over ankle. And it reminds me never to leave my gloves at home. I had my leather gloves with me, and I passed the flesh and meat of my partner, John, who is a ranger. He said, let the ranger show the way, but he didn't have his gloves with him. His gloves are the other side of the river. And I realized why it's important to always have leather gloves. One of the more hilarious experiences we had was on a trip where I wrote What Can Go Wrong on a Mission Trip. It's in our New Sudan book, but a story that we've never related before because it just sounds so ridiculous. But our vehicle broke down and everything that could go wrong, and our driver and mechanic was sick with typhoid. And so I was stuck in the middle of the night. We had to walk many, many hours through the night to reach the town we were going to, which happened to also be the SBLA headquarters. So here's two white guys with AK-47s walking through the bush for hours. And we knew that we're going to meet patrols or ambushes en route, and we don't speak Arabic or Dinka well enough to talk about out of this problem and what's going to happen. So we're walking very carefully right down the center of the road to Yay, in a war zone, operational area during the war, and we're wondering what is going to happen. And as we're walking, we've been walking for hours and hours and hours, I suddenly see coming out of the dark a soldier with rifle at the ready, full combat kit, and then another one, staggered, and then another. And we're heading straight for a night patrol of the SBLA, and I'm walking along there with my AK, and I said, good evening, good evening, good evening. I greet them, and I walk straight down the middle. And their eyes widened, and they kept walking past, and I walked straight down the middle, and they disappeared in the distance, and we kept walking towards Yay. I'd walked through a patrol at night in an operational area, and they didn't even challenge us. I think they were so stunned they didn't know what to do. I don't know if God made us look something else or what happened, but that could have been so ugly. I mean, they could have easily just shot. People are nervous at night. Well, we were walking a bit longer, and we start to smell smoke. Go slower. And I see the chalk line in the road. We're at the checkpoint. And we walk a bit further, and there's a sleeping soldier on this side. And I step over him. And there's another sleeping soldier. We step over him. And we passed. There must have been 16 of them all there, all sleeping. There was a campfire smoke still smoldering. They do that to keep the mosquitoes away. Tobacco smoke you could still hear lingering in the air, smell in the air. We stepped over them. We walked into Yale, the headquarters of the SPLA, operational area. No one challenged us. No one was awake. We found a church compound, got the materials so we could go back and rescue our team. One of those bizarre things that just doesn't sound real. And next morning we were off by motorbike. Well, by God's grace, we can put wheels under the word, and we've now designed new chaplains' handbooks and chaplains' prayer books for training chaplains in the SPLA and UNITA in Angola and RENAMO in Mozambique, and also for the Zambian police and army, which the Minister of Home Affairs has even asked us for. So that's a new advance for us. So we want to just praise God for some of the progress that has been made in these days. Now, there's more that I'd like to share when we have after lunch, but let me conclude with this observation. A wise Christian doesn't seek to selfishly avoid the problems of the world, but we courageously need to step out in faith and be part of the solution. We need to recognize that sinful men need to be restrained by laws and by force. Liberty needs to be defended. Our freedoms come through and often need to be maintained by fighting. Many levels of fighting, often with a pen, often with preaching, prayer, but sometimes even with action. It's useless for the sheep to pass resolutions in favor of vegetarianism, while a wolf remains of a different opinion. It's useless for the sheep to pass resolutions in favor of vegetarianism if the wolf remains of a different opinion. If all the Christians became pacifists, would all the Muslims, atheists, and communists become pacifists? No. Not on your life. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Notice, not blessed are the pacifists, blessed are the peacemakers. It takes action. Peace doesn't come about by doing nothing. It takes action. And for those pacifists hoping for worldwide peace, listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Do not think I came to bring peace to the world. I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword." We are called to be soldiers of Christ, to fight the good fight of faith. May God find us faithful to his word. May we be prepared to defend the defenseless and to rescue the innocent. When we have to fight, may God grant that we may be fast and accurate. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you that you are the God of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the eternal judge, the conqueror. We praise you, Lord God, that you're also our Redeemer and our King. We have no other King but Jesus. And we pray, Lord God, that you may enable us to be more faithful to your word, the Bible, that we would be more bold and brave and effective in fulfilling the Great Commission. And when the evil day comes, Lord, may you make us fast and accurate, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.